We'll be looking at this in just a moment. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into it. Father, I thank you again for being very, very, very good to us. That's your character. That's who you are. You are good. And Lord, you make it very plain. In this world, you shall have tribulation. We'll have fiery trials. You're still good. Because you use those times to teach us patience, to grow our hope, and to bring you glory. Lord, thank you for what you're doing in the United States. If for no other reason than to purify your church, judgment must begin, not in Washington, D.C., not at the state capitol in Charleston, not at City Hall in Bridgeport or Clarksburg. Judgment must begin at the house of God. If we would judge ourselves, then we should not be judged. Lord, teach us to judge ourselves, to walk closely to you, to admit sin and deal with it and forsake it, to seek to be spirit-filled, to seek to be soul winners, seek to live sanctified lives. The day is drawing near of your coming. It is much nearer than we may actually think. Help us be ready for that day, lest you find your people sleeping. Teach us from your word today. We'll thank you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. We've been examining the life of the Savior through the words of Matthew. As Matthew, through his prism, viewed the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've been going through this book now for a year and 2 months, we've noticed that he portrays Jesus as the King. We went over that quite a bit last week. And as you look at these words, as we have all these months, we have come to know that the Son of Man, Jesus, had people who opposed him. He had a lot of people who opposed him. And that sounds strange to me. I don't know if it does to you, but that sounds strange. When you think about this, there were people who adamantly opposed Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, how do you oppose somebody who came to serve you? I mean, think about that. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus said this. He said, guys, it's not about having authority. It's not about ruling over people. And then he said about himself, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He said, I came to minister. I came to serve people. How in the world could you oppose somebody who wants to be your servant? I don't know how many of you know Levi. Levi's a good man and grateful for his coming here, and had a great time with him at our men's prayer events when he was here. You know what? If Levi came up, let's just say, since he's sitting beside Nick, let's say he comes up to Nick and says, Nick, I want to serve you. Whatever you want me to do. Man, I'll polish your shoes if you want me to. I'll mow your grass for you every week. I just want to serve you. I want to be a blessing to you. How in the world could Nick be opposed to Levi? You say, that'd be crazy. It would be, wouldn't it? And yet there are people who oppose Jesus Christ. How could anyone be against somebody who came to heal your broken heart? He came to heal brokenhearted people, which tells you something. In the world, you're going to have your hearts broken. In this world, you will have your hearts broken, and normally more than once. But Jesus said of himself, as he read from the book of Isaiah, there in his synagogue, his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, he said this, Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. How in the world could you oppose somebody that wants to actually help you through heartache and through trial? How could anybody stand against someone who came to give his life for him, for her, for others? And that's exactly what Mark wrote in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, quoting the words of Jesus, for the Son, For even the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. He said, I came to give my life for you. I came to purchase you back from the bondage of Satan. That's what I came to do. How in the world could you be opposed to that? I mean, anybody in their right mind, how could you be opposed to such a person? And yet, there plainly was people who opposed him. When you read through the book of Matthew, you find a particular group of men who opposed him. In Matthew 9:34, we're told this, but the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of devils. Now here they come and they observe his ministry, and they see him touching blind men and women and healing them, and healing the deaf, and causing the lame to walk, and literally casting out demonic presence in people's lives. They see him do this, and their accusation is, he's under the influence of the chief of the devils, Beelzebub. He's filled with demons himself. Matthew 12:14. Then the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him that they might destroy him. You hear that? Their goal for this man who healed people and fed people and comforted people was to destroy him. Matthew 19:3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. Their goal was not just to examine his ministry to find out if he was legitimate, if his ministry was valid. They came to try to destroy not only him physically, personally, but to undermine his ministry. And so they were constantly trying to trip him up, constantly tempting him, trying him, or trying to get him to say something or do something that would, in their eyes, prove that he's not who he claimed to be. So throughout his ministry, the Pharisees were opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that brings us this morning to our text here, Matthew chapter 21. We're going to begin in verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. Now you get the picture. They're in the temple complex, and there is a huge gathering of Jewish people. Remember, this is the week of Passover. Jerusalem is packed out with people. People not only from Judea or from Galilee, but from regions far beyond, proselyte Jews and dispersed Jews who have come back for Passover. Just hours before, they had strewn their clothing and palm branches in the way from Mount Olivet down to the entrance of the city, crying out to him, Hosanna, save us! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And those people have followed him into the temple. And these Pharisees who hated this man. Let me say it again. They hated this man. Came in and challenged him about his authority. Now here's an interesting thing. They already knew where he got his authority. For 3.5 years he's been making it known. He said, I and my Father are one. The Father hath sent me. They knew where he got his authority. And here's a strange thing. They themselves knew that it was true. Remember back in the book of John chapter 3, there is a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus who comes to Jesus by night. And we're told in John chapter 3 verse 2 these words. Nicodemus is speaking to Jesus, and he says this, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, there were some times, in fact, here this final week, they will try to lure Jesus into a trap and butter him up by saying words like, we know you come from God. Nicodemus was being serious. He was by himself at night, and he said, Jesus, let me level with you. We know. Notice it's we, not I. We know who you are. We know that you're a teacher that's come from God. Because we realize nobody can do the miracles that you're doing except God's with him. They knew that he wasn't filled with Beelzebub. They knew it. You have to hate someone much to know the truth of someone and yet reject the truth. A truth that's so vital and so important. They knew it. And so they're going to play a game with him. By what authority do you do these things? Jesus could have said, guys, I've told you for the last 3.5 years. And he didn't do that. He said, you want to play a game? I'll play a game with you. All right, listen, you ask me a question, I'll answer it if you answer my question. The Pharisees and their arrogance and pride, and they were very prideful, arrogant men who had this opinion, and I'm going to be honest, I told the folks at 9:30, tell you the same thing. Sometimes pastors like myself, we get to the point, oh, we have studied theology. We are men of the clergy, men who know the Word of God. And there's nothing you're going to ask me that I will not be able to answer. Folks, people ask me questions all the time. I have no answer. I have no clue. You know, I'll have to go check on that. I don't know. But sometimes we get this arrogant mindset. Hey, we know. We're men of the cloth. We know. Brother, I got a lot of cloth. So anyway, you know, we know these things. That was the attitude of the Pharisees. There's nothing you're going to say, Jesus, that we can't come against you. So go ahead, ask a question. All right, we'll play the game with you. Go ahead and ask a question. All right, the baptism of John, was it of God or of men? We weren't expecting that question. And so they say, well, if we say it's of men, all these people that have surrounded us, a lot of these people were baptized by John. They actually repented. And if we say he's of God, then they're going to say, then why didn't you get to a point of repentance and get baptized too? So we're just going to say, we have no clue. We're not going to answer you, basically is what they're saying. We have no opinion. Then Jesus said, then I have no opinion either, and I'm not going to answer you. You're not going to answer me. Now, listen, if I'm a Pharisee, and I just set myself up in my arrogant pride, I think I would hope I'd have been smart enough to say, all right, the conversation ends now. We asked you by what authority you do these things. You just asked us a question that could really get us in big trouble. So, all right, we'll talk to you later, Jesus, goodbye. But that's not the Pharisees, folks. Remember, they're arrogant and they're proud and they think they know everything. And they're what they think is up for a challenge. So Jesus is going to oblige them. And he's going to speak two parables to them. And I want you to notice the first in verse 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Here are these Pharisees, and they're posed with this parable. And you know, it's eerily similar to another parable that Jesus would speak. It's recorded in the book of Luke, chapter 15. And we know it as the parable of the prodigal son. We know that. We know that parable. There was a wealthy man who had two sons. And the younger son came to him and said, I want my inheritance and I want it now. I'm paraphrasing now. And the father gave him his inheritance. And we know that younger son went out and wasted his inheritance with riotous living, as the Bible says. And that son ended up in the pig pen. And for a Jew, that's a bad, bad place to be. The Bible says when he came to himself, when he came to the point, it's like, you know what, I've really blown it. I know I've been rebellious. I know I have stepped away from my father's care. I've been foolish and I've wasted everything. When he came to himself, he said, you know, my father's servants had food enough to eat, and here I am starving, having to eat pig's food in a pig pen. He said, I'll go to my father, and maybe he'll never receive me as a son, but at least I can get out of the pig pen. At least I can be a servant to my father. And so he makes his way back. Unknown to him, that father, all those years, had waited and watched every day to watch his son walk down that road. And the Bible says when he saw his son approaching, and I think it was at a great distance, and you can, you know how your kids are, you can tell even if your children are far away, you can see the way they walk, the way they carry, you can tell it's your child. Oh, there he comes, there she comes. And when he saw that prodigal son coming, he didn't wait doing this. Yeah, I told you. He didn't do that. What did he do? He ran and met him and threw his arms around him and welcomed him back. And when his son said, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of the hired servants. And what was the father's response? No, sir. You're my son. I love you. He put a new robe upon him. He put a ring upon his finger. He had a feast for him that day. Because he said, this my son which was dead is now alive. My son has come home. We're going to rejoice. But remember, there was a second brother. And that second brother, who had never gone out and seemingly lived in a worldly condition, had never gone out and wasted his father's inheritance, and it appeared to remain loyal. What did that brother do? He became very bitter and angry. Because the younger brother who had wasted everything came back and got right, and his father rejoiced in it. That parable is very similar to this in that both parables have two sons and they both have a father. Both representing the same thing. Representing the Jewish people. That the citizens of Israel had done exactly what this first son in Matthew 21 did and what the first son in Luke 15 did. They flaunted it in their father's face and walked away and got into sin. And then God in his kindness sent a prophet by the name of John the Baptist who preached repentance. And after years of living in a spiritual pig pen, many in Israel, not all, and probably not even the majority, but many in Israel recognized the spiritual pig pen that they were in. And what did they do? They repented and they got right with their father. And how did that make the elder brother feel? The one who appeared to do what's right, who said, oh, I go, Father, but what? Went not. He got bitter. Got bitter at the father. What is Jesus doing? He's giving these men a parable. And that parable is saying, you're angry because, you know, those publicans that you hate, you stand in the temple and say, I'm thankful that I'm not like one of these publicans. I'm thankful that I'm not like a harlot. These people turn back to God in genuine repentance, and you get bitter. These people whose sin is obvious get right, and you who are as corrupt as your fellow Jew put on airs, your whited sepulchers. You're fake. And you reject. And you rejected the preaching of John the Baptist. No, you couldn't answer my question, because to tell the truth and say that John the Baptist was of God would show your arrogance and your pride in rejecting the truth of God and refusing his repentance. And he said, those same publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. And brother, if I were a Pharisee, that would have stung. And it did. If I were a Pharisee, I would have tucked my tail and sheepishly walked out of the temple. But they're not. They're arrogant, prideful men. And now, in a sense, they've been challenged, and they can't allow this. They have to prove to those around them that, oh, no, we're not like what this man says we are. And so they stand their ground, in a sense, and then he says, let me give you another parable, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Now, I'm not sure that this needs explanation, but let me go ahead and just make certain that we're all on the same page. The householder is the master of the house, the head of the house. It's representative of Jehovah God. The husbandmen, we would call them today farmers, are those that the Lord, the householder, gave responsibility over his vineyard. And what is the vineyard? Well, the vineyard really is the world, and especially the vineyard of Israel. So those husbandmen are the very men that he's now speaking to. They were partly the house of Levi from generations past, and now for many, many years included the Sadducees, who served as the chief priest, and the Pharisees. God said, I'm putting you over my vineyard, and I expect you to bring forth fruit. Folks, look at me. God expects you and me as his children to bring forth fruit. It's not for me to keep. It's for his sake. Whether it's trying to bring people to Jesus Christ for salvation, or whether it's allowing the fruit of the Spirit to make me glorify him, love, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, those fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5, I am to allow those to be in and through my life to do what? Make me look good? Absolutely not. To make him look good. To glorify him. That's the purpose. God says to you and me, I'm putting you in my vineyard to bring forth fruit. That is your and my responsibility. And for these men, that was their responsibility to Israel and even the world. Actually, God expected his people. Remember in Exodus 19, he said, I'm making you a nation of priests. And when you look at the book of 1 Peter, it says that the priest help glorify God, bring him praise, help bring other people to him. That was the goal of the people of Israel as well. He said to those men, he said, you have a vineyard and you're supposed to bring forth fruit, and it's supposed to be for my sake. But now the householder, the master of the house, the Lord, has gone, as the parable says, into a far country. And now he begins to send his servants to remind those farmers, those husbandmen, hey, the fruit, where's the fruit? The fruit is to be for the benefit of the Father. And so what happened? When the husbandmen saw the servants come, what did they do? They beat them, stoned some, and began to kill some. So who are the servants? They're the prophets. They're the Samuels and Elijahs and Elishas and Ezekiels and Isaiahs and Zacharias. And remember, and in fact, you'll see it in Matthew 23, Jesus said, from the blood of righteous Abel to Zacharias who was slain at the altar. Who is Zacharias? Well, the Bible bears a book after his name. Second to the last book of the Old Testament. That prophet was murdered, martyred, as was Jeremiah. And it doesn't tell us in the Bible, but there's extra historical records that show that Isaiah was martyred and Ezekiel was martyred and other prophets were martyred. And Jesus says, you know what? I sent my servants to you to remind you that you are supposed to be working for me and bringing forth fruit to me. And what did you do with those servants? You beat them, you stoned them, you murdered them. So what did I do? I didn't get angry. I said, certainly they'll reverence my son. Now, who do you think the son is? You tell me, who's the son? Jesus Christ. Certainly they'll reverence my son. I mean, this is a man who's going to come and heal people. This is the people who's going to raise men from the dead. This is the person who's going to walk on water. This is the person who's going to feed people and heal broken hearts. They'll reverence my son. Surely they'll reverence my son. But what did those men do? They said, this is the son. Come and let us kill him and take the inheritance. We don't want him to get all the glory. We don't want him to have the inheritance. We want it. We want to be on top. And just a few days after Jesus confronting them in the temple, they would bring him into an illegal trial at night. And early, early in the morning, take him before a Roman officer named Pilate. And at 9 o'clock in the morning, before people are fully functional, have him on a cross on a place, a hill called Golgotha. They plotted it out. They hated this man. Verse 41. Remember, these are arrogant, proud men, and they're going to stand up and have the attitude, hey, there's nothing you can say to us that we can't answer and we can't come against you. Go ahead, try. What a foolish, foolish thing. Because now, listen to me, in verse 41, what you're going to see is the Pharisees pronouncing their own eternal judgment. You hear me? These men are now going to pronounce their own eternal damnation. Verse 41, they, the Pharisees, say unto him, Jesus, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. He'll miserably destroy those wicked men. I wonder, as soon as those words float out of their mouth, if a thought coursed in the back of their minds, that's me. I just spoke my own doom. I just spoke my own sentence of death. I just confirmed his word. Verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read the scriptures? When I read this the other day, and we've all read this a bunch of times. We've heard this stuff preached before, and it just hit me. Did ye never? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the people who are supposed to be experts at the scripture. These are the one who said about the apostles, they are unlearned and ignorant men. They don't know the scripture like we know the scripture. Jesus turned the tables on and said, did you never read the scripture? In another place, Jesus said, search the scripture, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. I was talking to someone this week, a person who's supposed to be a Christian. And they made a statement about the Bible. And as I said it, it's like, that's not in the Bible. That's not Scripture. Sorry. You know what? Maybe I should. Maybe when somebody who's a Christian or claims to be a Christian makes a statement about some scriptural passage that obviously is not there, maybe I should call them on the carpet for it. But maybe that's one of my faults as a pastor. I don't sometimes take a bold stand with people. I didn't say anything, but in the back of my mind, it's like, that's not true. That's not in the Bible. In fact, you won't find that anywhere in the Bible. And here's Jesus. He's talking to the men who are supposed to be doctors of the law, authorities of the law, and the prophets. They're supposed to know this stuff. And they said, haven't you guys been reading your Bibles? Which makes me think, let me ask you a question. Did you read your Bible this morning? Do you have plans to read your Bible before you go to bed? Now, I hope this is not true. I've said this before. Sometimes people say, well, it's Sunday. I'll get my Bible at church. Praise the Lord, you're here. But we got 24 hours, brother. And an hour and a half gives you another, 22 and a half hours to get alone with the Lord and spend time alone in His Word and let the Holy Spirit deal personally with you. Are you going to spend time today in His Word? Tomorrow, when you go about your day, are you going to spend time alone in the Scriptures? Are you going to spend time alone in the Scriptures on Tuesday? Did ye never read the Scriptures? And so he brings to their attention a prophetical passage out of the 118th Psalm. And we won't turn to Psalm 118, but this is what the psalmist said in the 118th Psalm. Look at these words in verse 42. The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Here Jesus says, listen, I'm the chief cornerstone. I am that sure foundation. I am that rock. In fact, Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 10 that Jesus Christ is the rock. Jesus himself, as he taught about the church, said, upon this rock I will build my church, and he referenced himself. He said, have you never read that the stone, the rock, which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? Psalm 118 says the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, is marvelous in our eyes. You reject me, but my Father has not. You reject me, but my Father is going to make me the foundation of the church. And the foundation of anyone who will place their trust in me. Have you never read the Scriptures? You don't even know the truth of who I am. Nicodemus admitted it, but you refuse to accept the truth. Now, in verse 43, Jesus is now going to double down and render his judgment. In verse 41, the Pharisees render by mouth their own judgment. Jesus will confirm it. Notice verse 43. Therefore. Therefore. And he's about to render judgment. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And those are not good words. Those are words of severe judgment. And he said, since you're the ones who rejected me, therefore this is my judgment. You have had now officially the kingdom of God taken from you, and I'm going to grind you to powder. That's not the words that you or I would ever want to hear. But those are the words the Pharisees heard. Those are the words of judgment the Pharisees heard that day. He rendered judgment against these men. And notice the response of these men in verse 45. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them But when they sought to lay hands on him, listen, they were so angry. They wanted to take his life right at that moment. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. They are surrounded by a mass of people in that temple complex. The same people who had just ushered him into the city, crying out to him, "You're the King of the Jews, save us." And they're not about to do this when the people's hearts are drawn toward him at this moment anyway. So they'll do it a few days later. They'll do it in the dead of night. They'll try him when no one else is around or even awake. And they'll make sure he gets on that cross before anybody can really stop them. Evil men. Men who are supposed to be God's children. Men who are supposed to be leading God's people. And we're focusing, as I said, our verse of the week, focus of our passage here is verse 44. This verse is actually taken out of another prophetical statement found in the book of Isaiah. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah chapter 8, we're going to begin to read in verse 13. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 13 says, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary." Stop there for a moment. God says to the nation of Israel, listen, if you will sanctify me in your heart, set me apart, if you will. If you'll do this, and if you'll fear me and be loyal to me, this is what I want to do. I'll be a sanctuary for you. Remember Psalm 91:1. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust." He said, "I'll be a sanctuary for you, a place of safety for you, if you'll fear me. And set me apart if you'll do this." Unfortunately, it doesn't stop there. Verse 14. "But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken." In prophecy, there's always a dual fulfillment. There's an immediate fulfillment. We'll see this in Matthew 24 when we get there. Matthew 24 had both an immediate and a future fulfillment. The immediate fulfillment would happen in AD 70 when the Romans march in and literally destroy Jerusalem, level the city as he declared, killed hundreds of thousands of Jews, and Jerusalem is obliterated, and Israel is no more until 1948. But there's also a prophetical future in which there'll be a time of Jacob's trouble called the Great Tribulation, in which the Antichrist will desecrate the rebuilt temple. There's always due fulfillment. So here when you read Isaiah chapter 8, what you find is a fulfillment immediately. He said both houses of Israel. What does that mean? Northern Israel, Ephraim, southern Israel, Judah. Remember, they had split through civil war. He said, both houses are going to face my judgment. And I'm going to become a stumbling stone. Instead of a sure foundation and a rock for you, I'm going to become a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to you. And I'm going to render judgment against you. But obviously, as Jesus declares this in Matthew 21, he's saying, that wasn't just for then, boys. It's for you and Israel right now. While many people did repent at the preaching of John and Jesus Christ and the apostles when they said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," the majority did not. You hear me? Many did, the majority did not. And he said, "The kingdom of God is taken from you, and I'm going to give it to another nation." Who's the other nation? He's referring to you, the Gentile world. And what has the Gentile church been doing for the last 2,000 years? Bringing forth fruit. which tells me we need to make sure that Grace Baptist Church is bringing forth fruit to God. Amen. We need to bring forth fruit to God. He said, because you're not, you're going to be rendered with judgment. I'm taking the kingdom of God from you. And when you come to verse 44, there's two scenarios. And I know it's getting a little bit late. I'll try to go quickly through this. Two scenarios in verse 44. In the first half of the verse, he says, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. So those who fall on the stone, Christ Jesus, and that's who it's representing, are going to be broken. I was mentioning to our folks in the early service, you know, years ago when this building was built back in 1981, 82, whatever year it was, they put the carport in and laid a foundation there, make it easy to drive on so you don't have to walk in mud and, you know, all that. Remember how people would talk about the gravel parking lot and getting ladies' shoes and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And, man, when are you ever going to pave the parking lot? Well, praise the Lord, we paved it. Well, that foundation's been out there to make it easy to come into the building. Well, this is I came here in 1995, and I think a year or two before I came, one of our members coming down those steps fell, either broke their arm or their leg. Or maybe it was a year or two after I came. Now, that was not the intent of that cement out there. That cement is actually meant, just like the parking lot, to be a blessing to people, make it easier to walk on, have a firm foundation, right? But on that particular day, I think it was a lady, when she came down, she fell and she broke her arm. I think it was a pretty serious break. That's not what that foundation was intended to do. Listen to me. The foundation of Jesus Christ is not intended to break people or to grind them to powder. It's not the intent. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 6. Now here's Peter, and guess where he was the day that Jesus spoke in the temple? He was right beside him. They're watching this confrontation between the Pharisees and Jesus, surrounded by all these Jewish people. And I'm sure their mouths were kind of dropped open and said, wow, I can't believe he's coming at these. This. And remember, sometimes the disciples say, don't you know who these men are? They're our leaders. They're the great spiritual men of our country. You can't be talking to the Pharisees like this. And I'm sure their mouths are kind of dropped open looking at this conversation. It's like, wow, I can't believe he's coming against these people so hard. But years later, Peter wrote these words, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. And can I say an amen to that? He is precious. But unfortunately, the verse doesn't stop there. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Listen to me. Like the Pharisees, those who reject Jesus Christ are appointed unto judgment. There is no other fate. You either receive him and find him as the sure foundation and the shadow of a rock in the weary land, or you find him a rock of offense who will either break or grind to powder those who oppose him. You see, there's no middle ground with Jesus Christ. You either receive him as that sure foundation, that rock, that solid rock. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. You know the song we sing. Or Jesus becomes a stumbling stone that breaks you, and to those who in great rebellion shake their fist in God, he said, I will grind you to powder. And we don't have time to go through it, but I encourage you to read 2 Peter chapter 2. I believe it's 2 Peter chapter 2, or maybe 1 Peter chapter 2. And then read the little book of Jude. And when he talks about judgment, it is total and utter judgment against his enemies. Scary. You think about the thousands who watched Jesus, and they were thrilled with his ability to heal people and to feed people and to comfort people. But even some of those people who were so thrilled at his ministry, remember last week we saw that there in, I think it was the book of John, they tried to force him to become king. You know, man, he does so many great things. Well, this is great. We got to make him king right now. Those same people became offended with him. There's a tremendous account in John chapter 6, so just make it real quick, where he says, Jesus, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. I'm the one that's going to give you eternal life. And they're arguing with him. Oh, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. Moses gave us bread, manna. Moses is dead. My father gave you something greater. He gave you me. I'm the bread of life. And if you'll come to me, I'll give you eternal life. And as he continues in chapter 6 of John, verse 53, he says this, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And they all step back. Whoa. What do you mean, eat your flesh and drink your blood? You know, we like you healing people. And we like you raising the dead. And we won't mind have you to be king and overthrow the Romans for us. That'd be great. What are you talking about, eating your flesh and drinking your blood? And later on, he would say, listen, the words I speak to you, they're spirit and they're life. I'm not talking about eating my body physically and literally. I'm talking about you accepting the truth. Spiritually, take me as your own. But you know what? That day, the Bible says this. They were offended. And Jesus asked them in verse 61 of John 6, he says, doth this offend you? Because I said to you, you have to eat my blood and drink my flesh? Or eat my flesh and drink my blood? Does that offend you? And we're told this, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? It wasn't the Pharisees. It wasn't the lost people shaking their fists in Jesus' face. It was the people who said they were his disciples. And they said, this is too hard to accept. I wonder how many times people who claim to be God's children say, this is too hard. I can't accept what I'm reading in the scripture. I can't accept that this was the standard that God said I have to live. I can't accept that God said I have to go through fiery trials. I can't accept that I have to be a life that faces tribulation. I cannot accept this. This is too hard. And what do? They walk away from God. John 6:66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They said, we're done. Were offended, and they stumbled at the stumbling stone. It's weird. I say that. That sounds weird for me to say. It's weird. In Romans chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, Paul refers to the stone that was laid in Zion as the stumbling, not the cornerstone. He calls it the stumbling stone. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. He calls Jesus the stumbling stone. You realize, listen to me, Jesus Christ is the rock for those who accept his conditions. But he's a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to those who want to argue against him. I believe it's possible even for a Christian to be offended with Christ and to stumble. And to be broken. Let's be honest. I think there are a lot of broken Christians. Say, God, I didn't expect you to get a raw deal in this Christian life thing. I expect you to bless, not to allow these things to befall me. This is a raw deal. And they get offended, just like the Jews and the followers, the disciples, got offended and walked away from him. There are a lot of people who say they're born again who have walked away from Jesus Christ. They've stumbled and they're broken. And you say, well, this is rendered against the Pharisees. Well, that's true. But I believe the scripture is Paul said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we need to heed this, not just the Pharisees who are long dead and gone. The second half of that verse 44 says, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Let me just be real quick because of time. Bottom line, there are people who basically do this to God. Have you heard of the group Freedom From Religion group? The group that has made great efforts to keep and remove chaplains from the military, remove Bibles from hotel rooms, you know, that the Gideons put out, who do everything in their power to remove any acknowledgement to God or Jesus Christ in the United States. People for the freedom from religion do this. We hate God and we hate His Son. And God said, your judgment is rendered and I'm going to grind you to powder. Now here's the thing with powder. Here's the thing with being ground to powder. Once something is ground to powder, you don't pick up the pieces and put it back together, do you? But here's the good news. When someone stumbles and falls and gets broken, just like that lady who broke her arm or leg or whatever it was all those years ago, you know, she eventually healed. And guys, you'll kind of get this. Have you ever had your wife go off to the store or she's doing something, she's not in the house, and you get to, you know, I'll just pick on John here. You know, he gets to horsing around with JJ, and all of a sudden there's this vase that your wife just bought, and it was quite expensive, and she set it in a kind of a place of honor, and as you're fooling around, you knock it over, and it breaks. Well, if it was ground to powder, you're not going to piece it back together. But if it just broke, what do? Because this is what I've done. You go out, you get yourself some glue, maybe Gorilla Glue or whatever it is, and you take those pieces and you try to put it back together. And you know what? A lot of times when something breaks, you can kind of seam it back together where you can't really tell it's broke from a distance. And my wife's not going to spring clean until, you know, April. So, you know what? I can get away with this for at least a few months. And so you take that glue and you make sure it hasn't seeped through on the outside and you put it back together and it almost looks like it's whole. And you put it back in its place. Now, the point is this. I'm kind of being facetious, but the point is this. When you break something, a lot of times you can piece things back together. And you know what? Who's a master at piecing together broken lives? Jesus Christ. I know so from personal experience. I believe it's possible for a believer to become offended with Christ and to become broken and for the God of all healing, the Good Shepherd, once we come to the acknowledgement, God, you're just in all you do. And as I said earlier in the service, God is good. That's His character. He can piece you back together. There might be somebody here in this auditorium today, and you're bitter at God. You've been offended. Maybe you've never got to the point where you've gotten right. I can tell you this right now. He can piece your life back together. He can heal things that are broken. Remember what He said. Isaiah 61, and again in Luke 4:18, He came to do what? To heal the brokenhearted. He came to heal. He can do that for you. But you have to be receptive and open to Him. You say, what about those other people? There's no hope for them. There's no hope for a person who will shake their fist in the face of God and say, I reject you. I will not receive you. You can do nothing to persuade me. God says, here's your fate. You'll be ground to powder. Do not ever shake your fist in the face of God. Now listen, I believe I'm speaking to at least the vast majority of this room who are already saved. But every once in a while, somebody comes along. We had a number of visitors here in the first service. It's like, you know what? I don't know these people and they don't know me. It could be that they have that kind of an attitude. Yeah, somebody invited me, I'll come. I can't stand religion. I have no use for God. Listen, folks, you say that sounds weird. Here's how weird it is. When I have sat in the home of a Baptist pastor who told me, I don't believe in God, basically. I don't believe Jesus was virgin born. I don't believe he rose from the dead. I don't believe he can save. I don't believe any of that stuff. I'm not talking about somebody from another denomination. I'm talking about a Baptist. Yeah, I believe there are people who sit in Baptist churches who have shaken their fist in God's face. But I would think that's no one here. But there could be somebody here that's broken and you need some healing. What do you have to do? You have to come and submit yourself to Him and say, God, I'm not going to keep myself in bitterness and anger and let myself be offended because you allowed some problem to come into my life, or there's something in the scripture that I've never had full understanding of, and now, you know, I'm hearing things that I don't quite, doesn't jive with the way I live my life, and I, you know, it's kind of offensive to me. Listen, God, if you're willing to come on His terms, He can piece your life back together. He really can. Would you allow Him to do it? Would you allow Him to do that? But you have to be willing. And He will. Now, for these men, there was a man. I believe with all my heart that when I get to heaven, I'll see Nicodemus. I do. There's evidence in the remaining Gospels that would give us that indication that, in fact, the book of Acts says that some of the Pharisees actually did come to Christ, but the vast majority did this. Nope. We hate you. We're going to oppose you to our last breath. And God said, I'm going to grind you to powder. This is not a good verse. Other than the fact that He can take a broken man or a broken woman and piece your life back together if you will allow Him to. But that's where I have no ability to help. That's where you have to go to Him and do business with God. I don't know what everybody's heart is here. I don't know what kind of problems everybody goes through. I can look at somebody's outward shell, so to speak, and can misread, just like you can misread me. Only God knows your heart, and only you know your heart. And if you know you're broken and you need to get right with the Holy God so that He can heal you, He will, if you'll come on His terms. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Maybe this morning, I know I've taken extra time, but maybe this morning, maybe God's used this. Maybe God's used this in somebody's life. Please, if God has spoken to you, don't walk out of this auditorium without coming before the Lord Jesus and allowing Him to work. You bring those things to Him. Allow Him to work in your life, whatever that need may be. I'm going to have Patty, I'm just going to have remain seated this morning. I'm going to have Patty begin to play. And as she begins to play, if you would, you go before the Lord. If you want to come to this altar, you come to this altar. But if you, right now, God has dealt with you right now where you sit, you just begin to pour your heart out to God.